You may be seated. Well, this morning we continue our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians as we come to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I invite you to turn there now with me in your Bibles. Philippians 3, we'll be looking together at verses 1 through 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. I think that will help a lot if you have your Bibles open. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. As we turn our attention to this passage this morning, let me remind you that what we have before us here is God's own Word written for us. Let us give our full and undivided attention to it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So far the reading of God's own Word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul begins our passage this morning with the word, finally. He's about to bring his letter to its conclusion. But we quickly find, even as you have your Bibles open and look at the rest of the letter to the Philippians, we quickly find that Paul has quite a bit more to say. He's like a good preacher who says he's about to wrap things up and then goes on quite a bit longer. But I want you to notice a couple of things as Paul begins to conclude his letter. Notice, first of all, the way that he addresses the church. He says, finally, my brothers. Once again, Paul is emphasizing the fact that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. He's looking at the church, the congregation there in Philippi, and saying, this is my family. These are my brothers and my sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not something we should take lightly. It's something we need to remember and something we need to strive for and continue to pursue and cultivate. Paul is emphasizing our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, a unity that is found not in race or ethnicity or history or social status or political views or economic status, but a unity that is found in Christ and in His gospel. And then the second thing I want you to notice, and really the whole of this sermon is building off of this second thing, is what Paul calls us to. He calls us to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is certainly the theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And here once again, Paul calls us to find our joy in the Lord. Paul in this letter has said great things of Jesus. And he has said great things of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And Paul is calling us once again and reminding us once again that our joy is to be found there. Our joy is to be found in Jesus. Our joy is to be found in the work of Jesus on our behalf. Our joy is not a joy that is found in ourselves and in who we are and what we've accomplished or what we've done. Neither is our joy found in our circumstances, in what's going on in our lives and in the things that we have attained. Our joy, our true joy, our lasting joy is found outside of ourselves. And it's found outside of our circumstances. Our true joy is found in Jesus and what He has done for our salvation. Paul sets our eyes upon Jesus once again and the joy that is ours in Him. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Paul is not troubled at all by calling us to rejoice in Jesus. He's not troubled at all by setting Christ before us once again. And Paul says, in fact, this is very safe for us. We don't often think of it this way, but rejoicing in the Lord is a safe thing. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safe place to be. How is it safe to rejoice in the Lord, to cultivate our joy in the Lord? Well, it's safe because it keeps our eyes off from ourselves. It keeps our eyes off from our circumstances. It keeps our eyes off of those things that so often rob us of joy. And it keeps our eyes on Christ and who He is and what He has attained. There is safety in Christ. There is ultimately no safety outside of Him. There is no true joy outside of Him. And that's really what leads Paul, I think, into the next statement that he makes there in verse 2. It's kind of a jarring statement. And it's a jarring statement even to the Philippians of old. Paul says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here's Paul talking about joy, and then all of a sudden he shifts gears and says, look out for this group of people, a people he designates as dogs, as evil workers, as mutilators of the flesh. And we may wonder, what's Paul's train of thought here? What leads him from this theme of joy to this warning? Well, Paul understands that false teaching can very quickly rob us of joy. He understands that false teachers who come and take our eyes off from Jesus will very quickly rob us of the joy that is ours in Jesus. And so Paul issues this warning here. Who are these people to whom Paul is referring? It's one group of people, not three different groups of people. It's one group of people. The ones that he is referring to here are those who became known as the Judaizers. These were Jews who oftentimes would follow Paul in churches that he had planted, and after he had ministered there for a time, they would come into the churches there and they would begin to say, especially to Gentile Christians, that yes, Christ is necessary for your salvation, but you need something more than just Christ. You need to add to Christ circumcision. You need this Old Testament regulation, this Old Testament rite, this thing that is symbolic of the whole Old Testament system. And you need to add that to the person and work of Christ if you're going to be justified before God. You need Christ, but you need something more. To Christ, you must add Moses. To the gospel, you must add the law. To faith, you must add works. Only then will you be justified in the sight of God. Only when you have something in your hands to bring, you see. Well, Paul understood what was at stake. And so he rails against this false teaching and these false teachers with descriptive and vivid language. We don't know if this group had yet infiltrated the ranks there in Philippi, but Paul has had enough experience of them doing that in other places that, But he certainly warns the Philippians against this group here. Notice the language he uses. It's probably somewhat lost on us, but it certainly would have packed a wallop to the church in Philippi. Paul calls these people dogs. Well, this is what the Jews would often call Gentiles. They would call them dogs. They would call them unclean. They're not thinking here of the common family pet. They're thinking of dogs that were out roaming the streets. They were unclean animals. And Paul is taking a term of derision that the Jews would often place upon the Gentiles. And now he's turning it back on them. He's saying, look, if you insist on adding to the work of Christ, you become unclean. You're no different than an unbelieving Gentile. And in case they didn't get the point, he adds another term. He calls them evildoers, literally workers of evil. And again, Paul is saying, if you insist on adding to the work of Christ, you're thereby undermining the sufficiency of Christ and his work. You're doing the work of the devil. You're doing evil work. And in case they still haven't gotten it, he adds yet one more term, the most powerful of them all. He calls them the mutilation. What you're boasting in is nothing more than the mutilation of the flesh. If you insist on adding to the work of Christ, you're destroying. You're not healing. You call yourselves the circumcision, when in fact, you're the mutilation. We talk about winning friends and influencing people. Paul wanted to win friends and influence people, but he wanted to win them with the gospel. And so he didn't pull any punches. He didn't spare any terms here. He understood what was at stake, nothing less than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want a further exposition of these things, read Paul's letter to the Galatians. Again, nothing less is at stake than the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul understands what's at stake here, and so he issues this warning. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said, Christ and Christ alone is our security. This is the gospel. Dilute it, add to it, distort it, and all is lost. Well, that's what Paul understood, and so he gives this warning, and then he adds to it in verse 3, and he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, Paul is making a remarkable claim here. He's saying that those who insist on adding to the work of Christ, even by turning back to those Old Testament requirements of circumcision, those who insist on adding to the work of Christ in this way are not the true covenant people of God. That's a startling statement. Well, who then are the true covenant people of God? Paul identifies them here in verse 3. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. The true covenant community, the true people of God, the true circumcision are those who trust in Christ and in Christ alone for the whole of their salvation. Well, to make the point as strongly as possible, Paul now illustrates what he means with his own personal experience. Look at verse 4. He's just said, the true covenant community, the true people of God, put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul says, in effect, to the Judaizers, to those who would boast in who they were, their status and what they had done, those who would boast in their circumcision, Paul says, look, if you want to play that game of boasting in the flesh, I'll play it with you and I'll beat you every step of the way. There were none who went further in Judaism than Saul of Tarsus. And he gives us here something of his resume, verses 5 and 6. He tells us who he is and what he's what he's done, what he's become. Look at what he says there. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he says, look, I was born into the covenant community. I'm not one who was brought in from the outside. I was born into this. He says, I am of the people of Israel. I'm no foreigner. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that significant? Well, Benjamin of the 12 sons was the only one who was born in the promised land. And one of only two tribes that remained faithful to the line of David. Paul is saying here, look, I'm from one of the best of the tribes. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? It means he didn't assimilate to the culture of the day. He remained a Hebrew through and through. And then he builds on those four things. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, of course, were that very strict set of religious leaders in Israel. They were the ones who had added their own oral tradition to the law. They were so careful and so punctilious in keeping the law of God that they added law upon law upon law. If God's law said to do this, they created five or six more laws to make sure they didn't break the true law. And that's who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. And you remember how he did that. He records his efforts there back in the book of Acts, how he was giving approval at the death of Stephen, the first martyr, of how he was rounding up Christians, men and women, casting them into prison and persecuting the church of God. And in all of this, Paul thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was purging these Christians off the scene and restoring the true religion. And then he adds finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And we have to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that he was without sin. What he is saying is that he sought to keep God's law, but when he broke God's law, he went to those Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies, those things God had instituted. And no one could blame him for being anything less than a most rigid and righteous law-keeping Jew. Before we move on, I want you to notice just two things in this list here. Notice how many things Paul lists. He lists seven items here. Four of them are who he is, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Three of them are what he has attained. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, look, this is who I was, and this is what I've done. Seven things. Seven, of course, is the Jewish number of perfection. Paul is setting before the Philippians a perfect resume. And remember, he's doing this in his letter to the Philippians. We have commented often on the cultural background of the church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony and had many retired Roman soldiers living there. And it was a group of people who were very much interested in honor. And in honorific titles and in accomplishments. And so Paul, writing to them, to a people for whom honorific titles and accomplishments meant everything, Paul writes to them and says, at one time, that was true of me too. At one time, honorific titles meant everything to me. At one time, the things I accomplished with my own hands meant everything to me. These were the things in which I once boasted. These were the things in which I once found security. These were the things in which I once found confidence before God. But no longer. Look at verse 7 and following. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. At one time, Paul thought he had much to gain by all that he was and all that he did and all that he had. He thought he had something in his hands to bring. But now he understands that all of that was loss, more than that. All of it was a hindrance. It was actually a liability to him. You see, as long as he was boasting in himself and in the accomplishments of his hand, he had no need for Christ. No need for a Savior. Not only did these things fail to lead him to Christ, these were actually the things that were keeping him from Christ. Sinclair Ferguson gave a very good illustration of how arresting these things must have been to Paul when he finally met Christ. Ferguson writes this. He says, think of someone going over their checkbook. All month long, they've been passing pieces of paper through the banking system. We might say all month long, they've been making online deposits into their account, and they've been making a record of the total amount of deposits they've been making. But then the bank statement arrives and they discover to their horror that instead of money going into their account, it's actually been going out of it. That every check deposited, every online deposit was actually debited, not credited. And instead of being in profit, they are in loss. Not only is the situation serious, it's the very reverse of what they thought it was. They are, in fact, in deep debt. It captures something of what happened to Paul. All along, he thought he was making deposits. Deposits towards making himself right with God, only to find out that what he was depositing was actually a liability to him. He made what he thought were deposits, only to find out they were liabilities. They drove him into further debt. One author said he made the grade, only to discover that it did him no good. Well, where did Paul discover that? Where did he learn that lesson? Where did it become clear to him that all of this was to be considered his loss? Well, you know the answer. It was on the road to Damascus. It was there when he saw the risen Christ in all of his glory, and in a moment he was converted. Before that moment, he was a Pharisee, centered on Moses and the law and works. Now he's a Christian, centered on Christ, the gospel, and grace. And Paul says now, so many years later, that's better by far. He speaks here of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for his sake, I gladly suffer the loss of all things. I count it all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Paul is very colorful in this passage, in the words that he uses. When he says, I count all things rubbish, he's saying quite literally, I consider all things dung, excrement, the refuse that you might find out on the street. Understand what he's saying. The things I thought were my trophies are filthy, stained, defiled, a stench in the nostrils of God. They're useless. They're stains upon me. And yet Paul isn't sad about this in the least. He isn't sad about the fact that he has lost everything. His status, his achievements, his accomplishments, his pedigree, his resume. He's not sad about that at all because now he has Christ. And what does Paul think of that? Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And why does he rejoice in that? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9 and on into verse 11. I've lost all these things, but I've gained Christ and I'm found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is Paul's delight. I don't depend anymore on a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I have a better righteousness, not a self-supplied righteousness, but a God-given righteousness. It's that great moment that Luther speaks of in his conversion, when he understands that the righteousness of God is not merely an attribute or a characteristic of God, that God is a righteous God, but that the righteousness of God is a gift. It's something that He gives fully and freely to sinners who cast themselves upon Him. Luther understood what Paul understands here. Far better than a self-supplied righteousness is a God-given righteousness. The righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, that's what makes this righteousness so much better. It's a God-given righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And it's gained because Paul can say, I'm not guilty in Him. I'm accounted righteous in Him. His righteousness is my righteousness. His law-keeping is my law-keeping. His obedience is my obedience. God looks upon me now as if I had been as sinless as Christ Jesus was sinless, as if I had been as obedient as Christ Jesus was obedient. Christ is my security, Paul is saying. He is my confidence. Again, listen to the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He said, justification is full because it gives us Christ's righteousness. It cannot be reversed. It can never be destroyed. It is invincible because it is the judgment of the last day brought into the present day. Or listen to the way Paul puts it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It means, dear believer in Christ, you don't have to wait till the last day of judgment to learn the verdict that will be pronounced upon you. In Christ, already now you know the verdict. No condemnation for you. Your righteousness is already there before the throne of God. And it's complete and it's full in Christ. Well, this, you see, is the source of joy unspeakable. We no longer look to ourselves. We look to Christ. And we keep looking to Him more and more. Notice how Paul puts it in verses 10 through 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here is one of the great marks of the true Christian. I want to know Christ. By the time Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he has known Christ for many, many years. But that's still the desire of his heart. To know Christ more. And so it is with all true believers. We want to know the great lover of our souls still more. This is what we'll spend eternity doing. Knowing Christ in all of His beauty and all of His glory. A glory and a beauty that eternity itself cannot exhaust. Paul says, I want to grow in my knowledge of Jesus. I want to know Him more and more and more. He is no boring Savior to me. My interest in Him does not grow less. I want to know Him more. I want to know the power of His resurrection. That power that gives me new life. That power that breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. This is the power of a new life, even the life of the world to come. I want to live now as I will live then. I want to live here as I will live in heaven, giving glory and honor to Jesus. I want to share in His sufferings because it makes me more like Him. I think Paul has in mind here what he will write in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, where he says, I will rejoice in my sufferings and my afflictions, in all these different things that show my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Lord, send whatever You will into my life that I may know more of Christ and more of the all-sufficiency of Your grace to us in Him. I want to become like Him in His death, he says, that I might give up everything for Him so that all I have is Him. And then just one word on verse 11 where Paul says that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Some have seen here a note of uncertainty in Paul, that he's not sure whether he will attain the resurrection from the dead. That's not really what he's saying. There's no uncertainty here in terms of whether he will attain the resurrection from the dead. The only uncertainty to Paul is what means the Lord will use to bring him there. How he will die, whether he will be condemned to death when he stands on trial or be set free and die in some other way. That's the only uncertainty. There's no uncertainty here as to whether he will be raised. He knows Christ. And he knows he belongs to Him. One of my seminary professors, Dennis Johnson, once put it this way. He said, the effect produced by grace is the opposite of self-absorbed passivity. In other words, if we truly know grace, it doesn't make us passive. It doesn't make us indifferent. It doesn't let us just rest on our laurels and do nothing. On the contrary, he says, the effect is just the opposite. He says, Paul finds his heart set aflame with new ambition by a passion stronger than his strenuous quest for God's approval. For Paul, the race to explore the wonders of knowing Christ the Redeemer in His fullness has already begun, but it's far from finished. What he has tasted so far, the sweet fruit of Jesus' redemptive mission, has whetted his appetite for the complete feast. What he knows of Jesus makes him want to know Jesus more. And what he's tasted of grace once makes him want to taste of grace still more. When he comes to the table of the Lord, it makes him long all the more for that great wedding feast. And that's the way it works with a Christian. So let's go back to the beginning of our text. Paul begins his lengthy conclusion with the word, finally. And in these final verses of his letter to the Philippians, he is setting before them and he's setting before us that which is of the utmost importance. And what is it that is of the utmost importance? Well, it's Christ. True joy and lasting joy is found in Him alone. And sometimes, like Paul, it can be a painful lesson to learn. Sometimes we need to have a lot of things stripped from us. All those things we once held dear. All those things we thought were trophies. All those things we thought would somehow give us standing before God on the great day. All of those things need to be taken from us, so that at last we are brought to that point where Paul was brought here, where we can say with him that all we have is Christ. And having Christ, we have everything. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. May Christ be your joy today and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your wonderful ways with us. We don't always understand your dealings. And sometimes, Lord, we confess that when you take things from us, when you strip us of those things that we hold dear, we can very quickly rail against you and become upset and angry and bitter. But help us to see that in all of your dealings with us, you are leading us to see that our only trophy is Christ. That all we have is Him. And that having Him, we have everything. And Lord, if there are any among us today who do not know that, who have not experienced that, we pray that you would give much grace to them. That their voices also may be joined with ours in singing hallelujah to you. In singing praises to you. And may the cry of our hearts echo that of the apostle of old. We want to know Christ. And to know Him more. To this may we give ourselves. To Him may we give ourselves. Because He has given Himself to us. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Well, we respond to God's word this morning by turning